It's here. I don't know if you're aware of it. You should. It's here. We're in the midst of it. So be afraid. Be very, very afraid. Right now, well, really a couple months ago, was the start of what I call the season. Many of you have already encountered it this summer and have come back shaken, promising yourself you will never do it again. You forgot what it was like. You forgot the horrors of it. You forgot that about 9 months ago you promised yourself you wouldn't ever do it again, but then you went and just did it again. In just over a month, Labor Day will be here, and you may very well do it again. And then you'll blink and Thanksgiving will be here. And then you won't even have time to blink and Christmas will be here. And I'm telling you, a month is not enough time to prepare for what is coming. Tis the season. Tis the season to be traveling. You see, nothing reveals the true character of family members like a long road trip. Vacations, trips to grandmother's house, trips to be with them. Nothing reveals the true character of family members like a long road trip. We dads, for example, discover our real identities on the interstate. In the spirit of those first travelers on the Mayflower and Explorers, we just won't stop anything. You're sick to your stomach, hang your head out the window, winds are blowing, we ain't stopping. Did Lewis and Clark ask for directions? Did the pioneers spend the night at a Holiday Inn? Did Joseph allow Mary to stroll through a souvenir shop in Bethlehem to buy an ornament for the tree? I don't think so. We men have a biblical mandate to travel far and fast, stopping only for fuel. You remember the biblical story of Elijah on the trip to Mount Horeb? The angel of the Lord told him to go without stopping. And so he traveled 40 days without ever stopping. Now, wives, however, know the real reason we husbands love to drive. We don't want to be involved in the Civil War in the back seat of the car. When Terry and I took a vacation years ago now with no children for the first time in 21 years, it was absolutely incredible. I almost forgot what it was like. Not one fight took place in our car. Not one time did I have to shout, if you don't knock it off, I'm going to turn this buggy around and go home. Did you know that sociologists have proven that the backseat of cars have a far greater chance of turning your kids into a wolfman than a full moon? Did you know that? Fangs and growls and claws all come out. Social skills disappear into the same black hole as dropped French fries. Usually somewhat normal siblings all of a sudden become incapable of normal human conversation. If one child says, I like that song, you might expect the other one to say, that's nice. But he won't. The backseat brother will respond by saying, it stinks and so do you. The best advice for traveling with children is to be thankful that they're not teenagers yet. Teens are crawl under the car humiliated by their dads. They're embarrassed by what we say, think, eat, and sleep. So dads, if you want to have a peaceful passage, and if you ever want to see your grandchildren, don't smile in a restaurant, don't breathe, don't sing, even if the windows are up or down. Oh, it's coming. We are right in the midst of all of it right now. Tis the season to travel. It isn't easy. It isn't all that enjoyable at times. It's frightening. So why do we do it? Why do we cram our trunks full, put up with all the complaining and fighting and arguing and name-calling? You want to know the answer? We love to be with the ones we love. And the trip is worth it because of the destination. The four-year-old running up the sidewalk into the arms of his grandpa. The cup of coffee you share with your mom before the rest of the house awakes. That moment when, for a moment, everyone is quiet as we hold hands around the table and thank God for friends and family and a chance to share another meal together. We love to be with the ones we love. And so we endure the trip because of the destination. May I remind you of something? God also loves to be with the ones he loves. How else do you explain what he did? Between him and us, there was a distance, a great span, a great chasm. And he couldn't bear it. He couldn't stand not being with the ones he loved, so he did something about it. He willingly left all the splendor and all the majesty of heaven, and the God of the universe kicked against the walls of a womb, born into the poverty of a peasant, spent his first night in the feed trough of a cow. John said, the Word became flesh and lived among us. The God of the universe left all the glory of heaven and moved into our neighborhood. Our neighborhood. Who could have imagined he would do such a thing? And why? Why did he travel so far? Because he loves to be with the ones he loves. In fact, he wants to spend all of eternity with you and me. So he came. He provided the way, the cross. And he has promised not only will he give us everything we need for life, for the abundant, joy-filled life, but he also promised he will stop anything and everything that would have the power of stopping us from reaching that destination. And all he asks of us is that you and I learn how to live by faith, to make Jesus Christ the absolute Lord of our life. John, in his first letter, said something like this. Who is it that overcomes this world? Who is it that's going to spend eternity with the ones they love? Those who live by faith. Take your Bibles, turn over there to 1 John if you haven't already. We've been looking at this letter on the Sundays of the summer, and he's been talking about this long journey we're on. He's been talking about us really building a life of significance. And in fact, he's even been talking about the civil war that takes place in the back seat on that long journey, and how sometimes brothers get into knockdown, drag-out fights with each other. And all throughout the letter, he keeps telling us how we have to love one another, how we have to love our brothers. In fact, he told us, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. He told us as Christ followers, we are obligated to love others. And if we hate someone, even though we wouldn't call it hate because we know Christians aren't supposed to hate, but if we hate someone, then we're doing the immoral. Last week from the first five verses of chapter 5, we were reminded again that we are commanded to love one another. But we saw that John used some very colorful Greek words which we need to understand if we're ever going to be able to do what God commanded. So we looked at some these definitions of these particular words. The first one we looked at was burdensome. John said, God's commands are not burdensome. But when our 21st century ears hear that those words, not burdensome, we think that means they're light or they're easy to follow. And yet we know that command to love one another, especially that one particular person, is anything but easy. It wasn't until we realized the Greek word that John used means not beyond our ability to keep those commands. That's when what John said started to make sense. At times, it's tough to love certain people. But if our very nature has been changed by God, then it's not beyond our ability to love even that person. So we need to quit saying, I can't love that person, and change to what it really means, I won't love that person. The second word that we looked at that we needed to find for us, a word we all know, is believe. And that word doesn't simply mean an intellectual understanding of something. Greeks had a totally different word that meant that. The word John used means a belief that affects action. You believe something so much so that you act on that belief. And if you and I don't act on what that we say we believe, then we really don't believe no matter what we might claim. And then the third word that we looked at is the word translated overcome. And understanding what this word meant is the one that helped me the most personally. You see, when I read that word overcome in Scripture, and it's used often, I thought that meant fight the battle, win the battle with the Lord's help, and then never ever have to fight that same battle again. Oh, I knew there'd be other battles down the road to fight, but if you were an overcomer, I thought that meant you would never have to fight that same battle again once you were victorious. But we discovered that that word doesn't mean that at all. It means continuous victory in continuous struggle, meaning I might have to fight that same battle over and over again, but I can be continuously victorious. I can win the battle every time if I'm living by faith. if my very nature has been changed by God. It may be a continuous struggle over some temptation, but I can be continually victorious. It may be a continuous struggle to love that particular person, but I can do it if I'm living by faith. I can be an overcomer if I learn to live by faith. Well, today I want us again to look at what it means to be an overcomer and what it means to really live by faith and be continuously victorious. Take your Bibles, and we're going to start reading in that fifth chapter, middle of verse 4, and read through verse 13. I'm going to read from the New Century Version of the Bible. This is what John wrote. This is the victory that conquers the world, our faith, so that the one who wins against the world is the person who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember, that's belief that affects action. Not simply intellectually understanding something, but a belief that affects our everyday actions. John goes on. Jesus Christ is the one who came by water and blood. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit says that this is true because the Spirit is the truth. So there are three witnesses that tell us about Jesus, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three witnesses agree. We believe people when they say something is true, but what God says is more important. And he has told us the truth about his own Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has the truth that God told us. Anyone who does not believe makes God a liar because that person does not believe what God has told us about his Son. This is what God has told us. God has given us eternal life, and this is the life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, but whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write this letter to you who believe in the Son of God so that you will know you have eternal life. Let's look first at the proclamation of this faith. That's letter A in your notes. John said, verse 4, and this is the victory that conquers the world, our faith. If we're going to be overcomers, if we're going to know continuous victory in spite of continuous struggle, according to John, it comes by our faith. So to be an overcomer, we need to understand the faith that John is speaking about. If it's based on my strength or wisdom, I'm sunk. If it's based on my willpower and determination, I'm thrown in the towel. Because I know there are people I'm not passionate about forgiving, let alone loving. If it's based on my ability to say no to temptation and resist that which I know is sinful and harmful, but I still really want to have it or do it, then I'm calling it a day because there's no way I can continually resist. I've gone that route before, and it works for a while. I can grit my teeth and do it for a while, but then I always end up doing what I didn't want to do. So what is this kind of faith that John is proclaiming? Where we can be continuously victorious. John says it's based on two beliefs. Remember, whenever John uses that word belief in this chapter, he means a belief that affects our actions. So he states that this overcoming faith based on two beliefs that affects our action. Number one is belief in who. You noticed, didn't you? John didn't say, he who overcomes is he who believes in himself. John didn't say, look within yourself. You've got what it takes. You're smart enough. You're strong enough. You're clever enough. Just believe in yourself. You can fix the marriage. You can forgive that person. You can manufacture peace. You can love them. You can resist that temptation. You can do it. You can do it. He didn't say that. But he did say, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So that's a starting point. Really believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is God himself. You understand that when Jesus, who is the Christ, is called the Son of God, that has nothing to do with being a biological son or a created being. It was one of the ways people back then used to describe exactly what a person was like. So when Joseph, a Levite, one who assisted the priests at the temple, became a Christian, this guy just went around helping others and encouraging others, so much so, he was the one who would always step up and say, let's give the guy another chance. He's the one who would slip his arm around the shoulder of somebody who had failed, and everybody was looking down their noses at him and say, hey, listen, I think this guy's all right. He was the one who was always reaching into his pocket when he saw someone in need. And he did that so often that all of his friends gave him the nickname Barnabas. So Barnabas, that very word means son of encouragement. Bar in the Greek meant son. Nabes meant encourager. So Barnabas meant son of encouragement. Now his dad's name wasn't encouragement. He just so exemplified what encouragement looked like, was meant to look like, that people started calling him Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And James and John, the two brothers who were disciples, you know what their nicknames were? The sons of thunder. Again, their dad's name was not thunder. Their personality reminded people of thunder. I'm sure they were loud. They were explosive. Man, if a storm blew into their life, they were known to rumble and grumble a bit. I kind of think their friends thought it was funny to call them sons of thunder. So when the people in that day who knew Jesus best called Jesus the Son of God, they were thinking, just like the writer of the Hebrew letter was thinking when he wrote, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful words. Now that title, Son of God, not only described what Jesus was like, but also described the relationship of how God decided to reveal himself to us so we could really get to know him. So God, Jehovah, Yahweh, would often refer to Jesus as his son. You remember when Jesus was baptized, he heard God the Father say, this is my son whom I love and am well pleased with. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, once again, Jesus heard Yahweh the Father say, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. And Jesus himself said, if you really knew me, you would know the Father as well. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. It was all about a way of trying to describe this unique relationship of how an infinite, awesome, triune God was revealing himself to a finite people in a way that we could understand and really come to know him. I don't know if you've heard this explanation before, but it's pretty impressive to me. Listen to this. The Old Testament contains 60 major prophecies concerning the Messiah. 29 of those prophecies were fulfilled the day Jesus died. Jesus fulfilled every one of those 60 prophecies. The mathematical probabilities of that are astronomical. Some mathematician did the calculations, and he determined for one person to fulfill just 8 of those major prophecies, the chances were 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. Peter Stoner, who to help grasp the enormity of that number, said that if you covered the entire state of Texas with silver dollars, 2 feet deep, took one coin, marked it, and then mixed it in with those coins covering the state, and then blindfolded a man and told him he could travel as far as he wanted to, but he must pick up the marked coin on his very first try, the odds of him being able to do that were the same as Jesus fulfilling just 8 of those 60 major prophecies. But he didn't just fulfill 8. He fulfilled them all. The probability of Jesus not being the Messiah, the Son of God, is mathematically impossible. The beginning place is believing that Jesus is the Son of God, the exact representation of God, a belief that affects our actions. It's not simply saying, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, big deal. It's believing in him. It's believing in his word. It's allowing his words to affect all of our actions, not simply because of what he said, but because of who said it. Jesus, the Messiah, God himself. Jesus says the only way you and I will overcome this world, the only way we will be continually victorious is if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that belief then affects how we live our life. The second belief is the what? Faith in what was provided by Jesus' life, death on the cross, and resurrection. That's what John is talking about in those verses we've read when he said, this is the one came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and there are three, and the three are in agreement. Now, most commentators agree that when it says, comes by water, that was talking about Jesus' baptism, when Jesus started his ministry, and people heard God the Father say, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." A testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. And when John says, the one that came by blood, that's referring to the cross and the blood that Jesus shed on that cross. You see, Jesus didn't just show us the right way to live. He didn't just come to teach us the right way to live. He didn't just say, follow me, I'm a great example to follow. He provided the way to make it possible for us to be overcomers by him dying on the cross, by him shedding his blood. He did all of that so our very nature could be changed and we could be then empowered to live continuously, victoriously. Folks, it is only by the blood of Jesus Christ that we can know authentic victory and be an overcomer. That's what our faith is in. It's not in our efforts. It's not in us saying, I'm just going to work really hard. I'm going to turn over a new leaf, and I've got this resolve and inner determination to make things better in my life. It happens when we come to him and we say, I'm placing my faith in you. I believe you are the Son of God, and I believe that what you did on the cross is that you provided eternal life for me right now, and you provide the power to change me, and you provide what is necessary for me to be an overcomer right now. But Paul said it to the Corinthians, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And I'm here to tell you that if you'll take that leap of faith and say, I will trust in you, Lord, and I believe in who you are, and I'm going to live by your word as you empower me, and that it was your shed blood that was provided victory and the possibility for me to overcome whatever battle I'm facing right now, your life would be revolutionized. You'd be able to overcome whatever it is you're facing. You'd be able to take back that which Satan has robbed from you. You'd be able to be victorious no matter what the circumstances you find yourself in. You would be an overcomer who would be able to obey the commands of God even when dealing with the people you're dealing with. So that's the kind of faith that John is proclaiming we can live out. Secondly, letter B, let me remind you of what John has been saying all throughout this letter about the kind of faith that will make a difference in us and through us and for us. Let's look at letter B, the provision of this faith. What exactly is provided for us when we possess this kind of faith? What exactly can we expect to possess if we have this kind of faith in Jesus Christ? Number one, if you have this kind of faith in your life, you will know peace in your life. Remember earlier, John wrote, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. I can't prove it, but I kind of think John was thinking back to that day when Jesus was about to be arrested and the disciples were scared. They were scared out of their gourds. They had never been so frightened in all of their lives. And Jesus said to them, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid. And that's the moment, I believe, when John realized he could experience peace right then, in spite of the circumstances he was living through, if his faith was in Jesus Christ. And so he was the only disciple that was at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified. I think he experienced a peace that he didn't understand, but he knew he possessed. Number two, if you have faith, you will know a power in your life. You will have the power to respond to the different circumstances of your life and the different people of your life the way Christ would want you to. In chapter 2, John already said, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever, clearly stating that we will have the power to do what God wants us to do. Number three, if you have this faith, you are going to know a purity in your life. You will know that sin really can be defeated, that you do not have to deliberately, continually sin. John said, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Why? Because you rearranged a few things in your life? Because you tried really hard? No. Because you experience the awesome purity of Christ himself as he comes into you, and you are no longer a slave to sin. You have the power to say no, which you didn't have before. The power of sin and the hold of sin on you and the chains that kept you enslaved will be broken. Number four, if you have this kind of faith, in the Son of Man, you will know a new passion in your life, a passion to obey, a passion to love others, a passion to get rid of the bitterness and the hatred that is destroying you. John says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him, which means if we're in him, we have eternal life, and we will have this passion to forgive and to love others. And that doesn't come from ourselves, within ourselves, but it comes from who is in us. Number five, if you have faith in the Son of God, you're going to know a new purpose in your life. Your purpose isn't just being a mom or a dad or doing all the paperwork in the office or teaching a class full of students or treating a sick person or fixing that machine or programming that computer. All of those things become part of your purpose, but our purpose is first to glorify God, to really know Jesus, and to spend eternity with him in heaven. You and I were not created just for the here and now and what we do here and now, but we were created so we could spend all of eternity with God, because he loves to be with the ones he loves. Remember, Jesus did all this. He jumped into the skin of a Jewish baby. He faced every temptation we face, but was without sin. He went to the cross. He died that horrific death because he's crazy about you, and he wants to be with you. And he wants to spend all of eternity with you. And the only way it's going to happen is if you placed your faith in him. And folks, that's what John has been saying all throughout this letter. If you really put your faith in the Son of God, your very nature will be changed. And you will be empowered to live a life of continuous victory. You'll be an overcomer because of your faith. And that brings us to the last thing we see about this faith. Letter C. The promise of this faith, the promise that is given to the person who possesses this kind of faith, is so awesome. Two different times, John mentions the promise of eternal life. Starting in verse 11, he says, this is what God told us. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, but whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then in verse 13, John says, the very reason I'm writing this letter is so that you'll know the promise is for you. He said, I write this letter to you who believe that the Son of God, who believe in the Son of God, so that you will know you have eternal life. Now we hear that and we think heaven, but that's not what John meant. Well, that is what John meant, but that's not all that John meant. Heaven is only part of what John meant by using that phrase, eternal life. The Greeks had probably five or six different words that they used for life. One meant your behavior, the life you live. Another simply meant your physical life. So when John wrote, this is how we know what love is, Jesus laid down his life for us, the word that was used there simply meant his physical life. But the word he uses in chapter 5 is a completely different word. He doesn't mean physical life or behavior. He's talking, number one, about something to come. He's talking about life in heaven. If we live by faith, we're going to know the joy of seeing Jesus and living in his presence forever and ever. We're going to live in that place where there's no sin, no sickness, no sorrows, no fears, no tears, no divorce, no cancer. It will be greater than anything we can even imagine. There he's talking about something to come. But John is also talking about, number two, something right now. The eternal life he's talking about is something that begins the moment we're born of God. He said in verse 12, he who has the Son has life. Same word. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So he's talking about something we can experience right now in this life. He's talking about a quality of life. He's talking about knowing continuous victory in continuous struggle. He's talking about you and I actually being overcomers, us being empowered to love that person. We thought, there's no way in the world I can love that person. Us being able to reach out, us being able to make a difference, us overcoming any temptation, us not living by our feelings or emotions, but by faith, by a belief that affects all of our actions. You see, on this long journey we call life, sometimes it seems like we're stuck in the back seat with that brother or sister, and we just can't do what the Father is commanding of us. We can't love them. We can't forgive them. They stink. I'm telling you, if you have faith in the Son of God, the kind of faith that I've been describing, that John talked about, you can do it. All the hassles of the trip, you'll forget. All the names you were called, all the hurts and embarrassments you endured will be forgotten when you see Jesus, who is the Christ. The day you see your Savior, you will experience a million times over what Joni Erickson Tott experienced on her wedding day. Are you acquainted with her story? Diving accident left her paralyzed at age 17. Nearly all of her 60-plus years have been spent in a wheelchair. Her physical challenges doesn't keep her from writing or speaking or singing or painting about her Savior, nor did they keep her from marrying Ken. But it almost kept her from her wedding day. She had done her best, she said. Her gown was draped over a thin wire mesh covering the wheels of the wheelchair. Flowers in her lap and a sparkle in her eyes, she said she felt like a little float in the Rose Bowl parade. A ramp had been constructed, connecting the foyer to the platform. While waiting to take her turn to motorize up it, Joni made a discovery. Across her dress was this big, obvious black grease mark, courtesy of her chair. And the chair, though it spiffed up, was still the big clunky thing it always was. And the bouquet of daisies that had been put on her lap sort of slid off center, and her paralyzed hands were unable to rearrange them. She said she felt far from the picture-perfect bride she wanted to be. She inched her chair forward, and she looked down the aisle, and that's when she saw her groom. These are her words now. She said, "I spotted him way down front, standing at attention, looking tall and elegant in his formal attire. My face grew hot. My heart began to pound. Our eyes met, and amazingly, from that point on, everything changed. How I looked no longer mattered. I forgot all about my wheelchair, grease stains, flowers out of place. Who cares? No longer did I feel ugly or unworthy. The love in Ken's eyes washed it all away. I was the pure and perfect bride." That's what he saw, and that's what changed me. It took great restraint to not jam my power stick into high gear and race down the aisle to be with my groom. When she saw him, she forgot about him herself. When you really see him, you'll forget about yourself. I'm sorry about your greasy gown and the flowers that are sliding out of place. I don't have all the answers to why you contracted the disease, or why that person hurt you, or why you experienced such darkness in your life. I can't explain the child dying, or the abuse you suffered at the hands of someone you trusted. I don't have a simple answer for the divorce. I don't know why your child has rejected everything that is important to you. I don't know why that person walked away. I don't know why you got into a war of hurtful words with that Christian brother in the back seat of the car on this journey we call life. But what I do know is everything changes when you really see Jesus. And you place your faith in him, and you start living eternal life right now. It's not just something is to come. It's something right now. You will discover you can follow his command to love, and it won't be burdensome. And the trip in the back seat won't seem so bad, because you know you get to spend all of eternity with those that you love. Do you possess the faith to be an overcomer? Or do you need to receive the gift of faith to be an overcomer? Faith is not something you can manufacture. It's not something you talk yourself into. You can't conjure it up. It's a gift from God. This is how Paul put it. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's a gift of God. This faith is a gift from God to those that he loves. We just need to accept it. Do you possess the faith to be an overcomer? Or do you need to receive the gift of faith to be an overcomer? In the midst of whatever battle you're in right now, sitting in the back seat, do you really need to see Jesus? He will make the difference if you'll just turn your eyes upon him. Pray together.